So as always, before we begin the Lord's this day of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, you have made your wonders to be remembered. You are gracious and compassionate. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. You are gracious and compassionate. Gracious are you, Lord. Yes. Yes, you are compassionate. We thank you that you have not withheld your compassion from us, that according to the greatness of your compassion, you have blotted out our transgressions. We thank you for Terry and Linda Davis. Father, we thank you for their continuing work with the tribes and the children of Papua New Guinea. We thank you for your blessing upon them with the growing interest of children there to learn your word. So too, Father, we pray that these churches would continue to grow and be well-founded in your Son as those who have planted them move on to continue your work elsewhere. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and the Gulf Coast Bible Church. We ask that as they are tempted in their lives, that with your Spirit you would call to their mind the appropriate scripture, that as they apply your word well, they would overcome through the power that is found in your sufficient word. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Samuel Biscoe and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama, for our Supreme Court. We ask that as they work to lead us and to uphold the righteousness for which you have created government, that you would also give them compassion so that justice is tempered with mercy. Father, we ask for the guidance of your Spirit upon our nation, that we who believe would glorify you and would grow ever more like your Son, and that those who have not put their trust in Christ would turn to him in faith, so that we as a nation would continue to serve you and bring glory to your holy name. Father, we pray for our body here today, that as we face temptation, we would continue to walk in the Spirit, that we would face temptation properly applied to Scripture, so that we may overcome through you who strengthen us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old German legend that has been told and retold now countless times. There are countless variations on the basic plot, but the basic thought is that a man makes a deal with the devil. Now, there are various renditions of this, but you may recognize the plot line, and some know the protagonist of this story. His name Faust. In fact, this story has become so axiomatic that the name Faust has come to stand for an ambitious person who surrenders moral integrity in order to gain temporal power and success. Now, this morning, we are going to look at Luke's presentation of the temptation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how Jesus was tempted by Satan, at one point even offered tremendous temporal power. But more importantly, we will see how he responded to that temptation. So we'll be reading this morning and studying in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So starting in verses 1 and 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, when it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, the phrase full of the Holy Spirit is describing Jesus' state as he's leaving the Jordan. Now, that shouldn't be surprising. We've just seen the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. We've seen the anointing as God has given the Holy Spirit to Jesus to empower him for his ministry. And Luke is drawing a clear continuity that Jesus is in that state of being full of the Spirit as he's led into the desert. Now, one thing that we've been noting, we've seen as Luke has changed scene and changed scene and changed scene as he lays things out. And what's noticeable here is that Luke doesn't change scene. This is part of the same scene as Jesus' baptism. This is coming up out of that baptism. And the way Luke portrays this is that Jesus was baptized, the Lord pours out his Spirit, and he goes off into the wilderness. So this is all still part of that same storyline. Now, it says he returned from the Jordan. It doesn't say where he returned to. But the idea is that whatever piece of wilderness that Jesus goes into, it's not the same piece of wilderness that John was teaching at the Jordan. Some other chunk of wild Israel. And it says he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, the verb here is passive. Right? And the verb and the preposition here indicate that Jesus is not the one leading himself. Right? That this is the work of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out upon Jesus. That the Spirit is the one that is taking him out of the Jordan and into the desert. And in Matthew, the way Matthew presents this, this is for the purpose of being tempted. And here, the way Luke portrays this is the ongoing nature of the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' life, the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. So the baptism signals the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's, if you will, the start point. And this event, 40 days worth, is the first part of his ministry. It's his temptation. And here we already see the obedience of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit leads and Jesus complies. Jesus obeys. He goes into the wilderness. Now, like Matthew, Luke makes a connection here between the time in the desert and Israel's 40 years in the desert. And there are parallels that are seen here. Matthew makes that much more strongly, but Luke draws on that. So for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now the duration 40 days is emphasized. It's thrown to the front. It's for 40 days he was being tempted by the devil. And the participle here, it describes both the circumstances of those 40 days, but also the ongoing nature that he wasn't just tempted at the last few hours of the last day of these 40 days, but that the whole entire 40 days were complete with temptation. And we're given just the tail end of it. This is just a snapshot of, if you will, the final exam. But it was 40 days of temptation. And here the devil is the one identified as who's doing the tempting. Now, we have to note here that it's God's plan for Jesus to be tempted. That Satan isn't doing something that God didn't want. Right? The Holy Spirit brought him here, as Matthew says, for the purpose of being tempted. So Satan here, who has opposed God from the very beginning, and Luke uses the word devil I don't remember if it's Matthew or Mark, but one of them identifies it clearly as Satan. It's the same person. The same person, if you go back to Genesis 3, that tempted Eve. Right? He's doing the same thing that he has done. He's now tempting Jesus. So the devil tempts, but even as he tempts, he is still functioning under the will of the Lord, even as he's trying to oppose the Lord, so that he cannot escape the authority of God, no matter how much he rebels. So the Satan cannot tempt where the Lord does not permit. And we see that in Job chapter 2. We're not going to go there this morning. But the Holy Spirit led him to be tempted. It says, he ate nothing during those days. All right, and this gives us a little bit of the setting. He went 40 days, a 40-day long fast. Right. And so we get to the end of this fast. He got hungry. That seems a little bit of a no-brainer. Yeah, 40 days, no food. I'd be hungry too. I'd be hungry about 4 hours into it. But that's really expressing the circumstances then that Jesus is in as we come to this first temptation. But before we get to that, we want to look at the fact that here we have Jesus being led by the Spirit and being tempted by the devil. So we've got two ends of the spectrum. We have God's role in Jesus' life, and we have the devil's role in Jesus' life. And Jesus himself is the battleground. How he decides we'll win this war or we'll lose this war. Now think about that. He is the battleground fighting for us, even at this point, at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, Satan isn't an idiot. He's not ignorant. He knows that through Jesus Christ, God is working to undo what he has done. He's working to defeat Satan. Now, if Satan could defeat Jesus right here at the beginning of his ministry, there would be no cross. There'd be no resurrection. There'd be no Christian life. Because Jesus himself would not have been the perfect Savior. He couldn't have died for our sins if he was himself sinful. He couldn't be raised from the dead if he was deserving of death. So this is a battleground right here. And Satan takes the gloves off. Satan acts directly, without demonic intermediaries, without using humans. He himself acts upon Jesus' life. So Jesus is the battleground right here. Then we come to verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now here this begins the direct conversation between Jesus and Satan that carries on throughout the passage. And this is the first of these temptations as Luke presents them. And there are different orders in different Gospels. We're going to look at Luke's order. And he says, "If you are the Son of God." Now we have a first-person conditional. First class conditional. And that's if, and for the sake of argument, it's true. This is not Satan declaring Jesus as the Son of God. This is saying, all right, you know, for the sake of argument, I'll concede. You're the Son of God. Okay. So if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, this comes, as Luke's laying this out, pretty much immediately after God has said, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." God has made this proclamation that Jesus Christ is his Son. And Satan comes up and says, "Well, if you're the Son, if you are, then why don't you turn this stone into bread?" So this is the second half of an if clause. It's called a podesis. And he gives this command to move reality, change reality, to take this stone and make it into bread. And notice he says to tell the stone. He doesn't say pick it up and rub it with your hand so it becomes bread. You know, he said, command the stone to become bread. And in that exhortation, he acknowledges that the Son of God should have the authority to be able to command reality. And if you think back just a couple chapters before in the Bible, back to Genesis, how did the world begin? God spoke, and it was. And so Satan is implying that if you're the Son of God, you should have the same power and same command authority as was seen at the creation of the world. Tell this stone to become bread. Now, here he is making a suggestion, an exhortation. Turn this stone into bread. And if you think about it, eating food when you're hungry isn't wrong. There's nothing inherently bad about that thought. Right? So if you take it at face value, Satan's saying you're hungry, go ahead and have a bite to eat. Right? So it should look good, and Satan intends it to look good. And of course, as you may imagine, Jesus was a bit hungry. But this is not about Jesus satisfying his hunger. Satan is tempting Jesus to demonstrate and prove the veracity, the truthfulness of his claim of being the Son of God. Prove it by performing a miracle. Prove it by doing something that the average guy can't do. Turn this stone into bread. You need the food? Here, make the food. You can do it if you're the Son of God. So in this, the way Satan lays out this temptation, there's a subtle implication that you may not really be the Son of God. And if you can't turn this stone into bread, then you really aren't the Son of God. And you've got no right to make that claim. And if you are the Son of God, then take care of yourself. Because God's not going to do it. He's implying that God has brought Jesus into the wilderness to die. Now, have we heard that accusation before? That's the very same thing that Israel says to Moses in Exodus 16:3. Why have you brought us out here? The Lord has led us out into the desert to die. So if Jesus is actually the Son of God, you better save yourself because God's not going to do it. And Jesus responds to Satan, and he does so in not a direct way. He doesn't say, no, not going to do it. Rather, he meets Satan's veiled implication and raises him one. All right. He looks to Deuteronomy 8:3. And there, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus knows that like Israel, he was being led by God, just as if he had had a pillar of fire going before. Now, his answer on the surface means exactly what it meant in Deuteronomy 8:3. There's more to life than food. Food isn't even the most important thing about life. Now, the original point Moses was making here was to call Israel to remain focused on God's faithfulness in delivering his promises and delivering his protection. But as Jesus quotes this passage, he demonstrates that he understood what God was teaching Israel when Moses said that. Even though Israel didn't understand. Israel didn't understand it when they were led into the desert. Israel didn't even really understand it when Moses was telling them. And yet here Jesus has shown that he has mastered that lesson, that he understands, and he has passed the test that Israel failed. Jesus passes this test of faith. Now looking at verses 5 to 8. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I will. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, in this second temptation, Satan leads Jesus up. And that's all Luke says. Now, Matthew puts it on the high mountain. Luke just says up. But here we see Satan it's as if he picked him up and took him along. And this is not Satan's leading replacing the leading of the Spirit. But this is Satan saying, hey, come along, I want to show you something. And here we see Jesus allows Satan to proceed with the temptation. The Holy Spirit has brought him here for this purpose, and he is actually complying with the purpose of the Lord and allowing Satan to continue. Now, the statement where Luke says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, that brings a couple questions. Now, unlike the first temptation, this one, we can't read it 100% literally. There is no single place on the earth where you can stand and see all the rest of the earth. If you have a hard time believing that, just pick up a basketball and try and look at the backside of the basketball. No matter how you turn the basketball, there's always a backside. But the best way to understand this is that Satan is using his tremendous angelic abilities to provide Jesus a vision where he can see the scope of the world, all of the nations of the world. And Satan is, in a sense, acting like a prospective seller. And he's pointing out the goods that he has to offer in a place where Jesus has nothing, not even food to eat. He's about to be offered everything. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Now this second temptation is an offer here. The devil states he will give this domain and its glory to Jesus Christ. And when he says this domain, he's talking about the world, as it's indicated by his angelic vision that he has given to Jesus encompassing all these kingdoms. And when the devil speaks of the glory of this domain, this is a legitimate statement of the beauty, the magnificence that is inherent in this world. This glory can be seen in Niagara Falls. It can be seen in Mount Kilimanjaro, the depths of the ocean. It's seen in the pride of a peacock or the majesty of a stag. There is glory in this world. So too, it's an accurate reflection of some of the greater works of mankind, even at that point. There were the Egyptian pyramids, the Babylonian hanging gardens, the Herodian, which Herod had begun but never finished. Yet Satan's offer encompasses those, but it focuses on the authority, the power, the sovereignty over all the kingdoms of the earth. And implied in this offer is that all the glory of the world would enhance Jesus' stature. It would establish a base level of glory for him that he doesn't have. So in essence, by accepting Satan's offer, Jesus would be glorified and have dominion over the entire world. Doesn't it sound like a good thing? Isn't that what we as Christians desire? Is that Jesus be glorified and have dominion? Satan's offering him a good thing. Well, on the surface. He says, for it has been handed over to me. And here Satan's supporting his statement. He declares that the world's been given to him. He has the right to give it to whoever he wants. And the passive voice has been given. The only person that can give it to him is God. God has given Satan authority over the world. And you see that in other passages where Jesus refers to him as the God of this world. Satan has, at least for the moment, authority over the world. And that's his foundation for making this offer. He says, I give it to whomever I will. And I changed the translation there a little bit. The translation I use is wish. But the word there is will. All right? It, very much as in the same word that is used of God's will. And the present tense right there, this is yours for the taking right here, right now. Now, have you ever heard of people expecting others to have their very own flaws? Well, we're looking at something of the same here. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with what drives him, with what motivates him: glory and power. He's saying, here, this is what you really want because it's what I really want. And this is, in a sense, a unique messianic temptation. Glory without sacrifice. Power without service. Satan offers, really, what God promised to the Messiah in Psalm 2, verse 8. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. He offers Jesus an easy out. He offers him the reward without the work. He's offering to make Jesus King of Kings. And at face value, this seems legitimate. Right? But there are some barbs. There's a hook in this bait. Now, when Satan talks about his will, this is drawing a contrast. My will or God's will? I give it to whomever I will. Are you going to go with my will? Are you going to go with God's will? Now, if you think about it, this world does have its glory, but it's a mere reflection of the Creator and His majesty and glory. And really, the glory of this world is tarnished at best. It's marred by sin. It's marred by death. It's marred by the curse. It's like a mansion that you could see it's once magnificent beauty, and it's now run down and falling apart. And that's what Satan is offering. He's saying, here, take a look at the beauty and glory. Isn't this what you want? Now, from our perspective, we see this as a shallow offer. The glory of this world as compared to the glory of God. The glory of this world as compared to the glorified risen Savior. The glory of the new creation. And because we have read ahead and we do know how this story ends, we know that later on Jesus Christ will have the power and authority as the Son of God that already trumps Satan's power authority. But that's looking ahead. Here's the catch, the cost, if you will, to Satan's offer. Jesus has to worship Satan. He has to accept and acknowledge that Satan has authority over him. So this is a statement then that Satan is greater than the Son of God. And the only one in Scripture that is said of is the Father. And that's seen in John chapter 1, verse 28. So Satan is doing once again what he has done in the past. I will be like God. And he's just trying a new tack. He's trying to get Jesus to acknowledge Satan as his superior. Now, this is a third-class condition. If you do this, then that will happen. If you acknowledge me as authority, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the glory of the world. You can reign over everything. Now, the word translated worship here means to bow down in submission and to offer homage. When he says before me, that's both toward Satan and in his presence. Now, Luke does something interesting. This word that he uses for worship, he only uses it twice. He uses it here, and he uses it at the very end of the book. In Luke 24:52, where the risen Lord is the subject of worship. And so he's making a clear contrast between Satan, what Satan's requesting of Jesus and what is given to Jesus. That Jesus receives the worship that is only due to God. Now, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. There it says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And Jesus quotes that, and he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the command to fear your Lord, fear the Lord your God and worship Him in Deuteronomy is a command given to Israel of exclusivity of worship. Do not worship anyone else. This is the only one whom you should worship, the Lord your God. There is only one direction that worship should be offered, and it's not Satan. So for Jesus to worship Satan would be to disobey that command that God gave. He would be offering to Satan something that's reserved for the Lord. Now, this would have actually run counter to statements that Jesus makes of himself in John chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I can't worship you. Satan says, I only do the things the Father tells me to do. I only do the things the Father shows me to do. Jesus also says in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that's where Jesus ends up as opposed to what Satan is demanding of him. The result of accepting Satan's offer would be to accept Satan's will over the Father's will. It would have been a rejection of his mission to save people from their sins. He would have traded the greater glory for a much lesser one. He would have settled for this ramshackle copy of a mansion instead of waiting for the glory to come, waiting for what God was going to give him and has already given him now. Luke 4, 9-12, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here the third temptation, the devil led Jesus to a high place. He leads him to Jerusalem, to the temple. And the word translated pinnacle here just means a high point, to an edge. All right, it's not that Jesus is balanced on one foot, standing on top of a spire, trying not to fall. No, he's standing right on the edge of a precipice, of a high drop. And that's the setting for this third temptation. Now, none of the accounts that we have give any indication whether or not other people are present. The way this is presented, this is between Satan and Jesus. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And once again, we have that same first-class conditional. If, and for the sake of argument, we'll assume it's true. If you're the Son of God, okay, well, then. And he says, throw yourself down from this high point. And now Satan changes tack. He does something different. He quotes Scripture. He says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you." He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, 11, 12 say, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, this psalm, if you go back and read it, it's about the one who trusts in God and God's faithful response to that person. And Satan is implying that if Jesus is the Son of God, then he should trust God and actively demonstrate that faith in God. So Satan is implying that if God would do this for someone who isn't his son, how much more would he do this for the one who is his son? Now he says, "On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now the psalmist is saying that angels will lift up the person that trusts in God for the purpose of preventing them from harm. Now the idea of striking your foot against a stone is literally kicking a rock and tripping and falling from it. And the idea is that person is going to kick a stone and God's angels providentially prevent that from happening. Now Satan has taken the Son of God to the house of God. And his application of Scripture here implies that he's questioning Jesus' faith. And he's questioning the fact that God keeps his promises. He's telling Jesus to put himself in such a position that his trust in God is rewarded by God's active deliverance. Thus, Jesus would prove his faith, and he would prove God's faithfulness. And we have to know here, Satan accurately quotes Scripture. He interprets it literally, and he applies it to Jesus. And it's in the application here that Satan hides his barb by twisting Scripture and using it to fit his evil purposes. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And here we see Jesus responding to Satan in the same way he's responded to the others. And he does so with Scripture, but he changes things just a little bit. And rather than saying, "It is written," he says, "It is said." And Jesus here is distancing himself between his response and what Satan has said. Satan says, "It is written," so Jesus says, "It is said." All right. Satan has misused Scripture, and Jesus is accurately using Scripture. And again, he quotes Deuteronomy. He looks at Deuteronomy 6:16 now. And that particular verse looked back to Exodus 17:7, where Israel was commanded not to test God. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." The Israelites had demanded that God provide them with water at Meribah as evidence that he was actually with them. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, and he applies that to Satan's temptation. Satan has exhorted Jesus to jump on the basis of testing God's faithfulness. And Jesus shows that such a test would not be a legitimate application of Scripture. Rather, it would be itself counter to God's expressed will. Satan's test, in effect, says, "I'm not confident that you can take care of me as son. So to be sure, I'm going to put you in such a situation that you have to take care of me. Right now, on my terms, not yours." So this demanding of miraculous protection where it's not needed isn't about faith. It's not about loyalty. It's about sin. So we come to our principle this morning, looking at application of Scripture. It's not enough to just know the Bible. We must know how to use it properly. We have to be able to quote Scripture. That's important. But as we've seen here, even Satan quotes Scripture, but he uses it wrongly. There are some principles on proper application that we will need to cover another time. That's something that will take weeks. We only have minutes. But this morning, let's just focus on what Jesus does here. Scripture not only helps us interpret Scripture, but it can help us apply it. There are two ways this works out. First, as you seek to apply Scripture in a particular situation in your life, consider the context of the passage. Make sure that your application is consistent with the overall thrust of the passage. For example, when Paul says, "Be imitators of me," and he says that he has fought the good fight, does that mean I can say on the basis of Paul's statements that we should all be taking martial arts lessons? Probably not. We know Paul wrote the first to a group of believers who struggle with concepts of authority. They struggle with how to live with one another as believers. He wrote the part of having fought a good fight as an expression that he was confident that he had lived his own life and as he knew his time on earth was coming to an end. So now, my example is kind of amusing. I saw a couple people smile. Right? But some people will string together texts just like that and expect it to mean something coherent. Right? We need to be able to recognize misuse of Scripture and counter it. Secondly, when you interact with other people, they may present Scripture as a basis for some of their views, some action, or some lack of action. Satan's application of Scripture was, if you will, internally consistent in that it made sense the way he presented it. But when held against other principles from Scripture, such as the passage that Jesus quoted, we see that Satan's application was wrong. We need to analyze what's presented to us. We can't afford to just take everything that's said to us by other people at face value and say, yeah, sounds good. No, we need to take it and look at it in light of Scripture to make sure that what people are proposing accurately reflects what Scripture says. For example, if someone tells you that as one who worships the Lord God, you should be performing regular animal sacrifices according to Leviticus 23:19, you should be able to take them to Romans 12:1, where Paul says we present ourselves as living sacrifices. You should be able to take them to Hebrews 10:10 through 18, where that author tells us that Christ made the sacrifice for sin once and for all, so that there is no more sin offering. Proper application of God's word is a vital part of the Christian life. And Luke wraps up the passage with verse 13. He says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Once he'd run out of ways to tempt Jesus, Satan departed. He left Jesus' company. But there's a qualifier here. It's until time. And the construction here emphasizes the quality of that time. Until a better time. Until a more opportune time. He hasn't left Jesus forever. Don't worry, I haven't forsaken you. I'll come back. Right. Satan recognizes he's lost this particular battle, but in his eyes, he's not defeated yet. He's simply retiring until he can pick a better battle, pick his time for a different fight. And Luke here is hinting at future satanic involvement in opposition to Jesus Christ, which is seen explicitly in Luke 22:3. Now, as we look at the temptations as a whole, we can see that Jesus always uses Scripture and scriptural principles to respond to temptation. His responses show that he was able to understand the true point of each question, each temptation, that he knew Scripture, and that he was appropriately able to match the Scripture that he knew to the situation. So too, Jesus knew Scripture well enough to recognize when it was being misused and to appropriately correct that misuse of Scripture. Now, if Jesus had succumbed to any one of these temptations, he would not have been our perfect Savior. But he didn't. Rather, he provided for us an example for how we are to respond to temptation. So our point this morning is that Jesus Christ is a model for how believers are to respond to temptation. Now, we need to start with a brief definition of temptation. Temptation in our culture is often presented as in terms and concepts of sexual immorality. But as we look at the temptations of Christ, those categories of sins aren't even represented here. We need to broaden our concept of temptation to include any inclination, any desire that leads into any kind of sin. As we study how Jesus responds to these temptations, we see he always uses God's word. He always uses Scripture. And he uses Scripture as the authority for his response. He doesn't appeal to reason. You don't see Jesus say, well, you know, Satan, it looks like that's a long way down, and I might get hurt. You know, people falling over a particular distance sustain these kinds of injuries. No, Jesus does not appeal to reason as a basis for rejecting Satan's temptation. He doesn't appeal to tradition. He doesn't say, you know, we've always worshipped God, and that's just the way we've done things, and so I'm going to stick with the way we've done things. Nor does Jesus appeal to cultural standards. He doesn't appeal to peer approval. He doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, what would it look like if I took Satan up on his offer? You think John would look at me and think I'm getting too big for my britches? Or would he be excited for me and this is a good opportunity? No. No. Jesus finds his authority for life in Scripture. Jesus knows God's word well enough to know an appropriate passage that applies to the situation. Now, there are times when we do have enough time to take a situation, go look at Scripture, and see if we can find something in Scripture that we can apply. But there are other times that we get a pop quiz, and we just don't have time to open our Bible and flip through till we can find something appropriate. No, we need to know Scripture in our minds, in our souls, well enough that we can apply it on the spot where it's necessary. Jesus couldn't open up his scrolls and say, "Hold on, Satan, just a minute, let me check." There are times that just doesn't work. But as we saw a few minutes ago, Jesus applied the Scripture he knew to the temptations he faced. And God, in his marvelous grace, has made it possible for us to follow the example of Jesus Christ as our model. We are indwelt with the same Holy Spirit. We are led by the same Holy Spirit. If you were to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, you'd see there Paul tells us that we are to live according to the Holy Spirit, and that when we do so, we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul doesn't say those desires cease to exist. Rather, he tells us that walking by the Spirit is the way to not carry out those desires. Now, you've all been taught well by Bruce, by Clyde, by Trey, by Eric. Keep learning God's Word so that it's fresh in your mind. Keep studying Scripture to know it well enough that you have the right doctrinal tool for whatever temptation you may face tomorrow or next week, next month. And finally, use Scripture. Use the Bible doctrine that you know, that you have at hand. Use it well. Properly apply it to whatever situation you find yourself in. So we've seen this morning that application of Scripture, it's as important as knowing it. And we've seen that Jesus Christ is a model for how believers are to respond to temptation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, for the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and was raised that we may share in his righteousness. But Father, we thank you also for your graciousness in providing for us his life, that we can look at him, that we can see in him so much that we need to emulate, that we have a model that we can turn to, that we can follow. Even as he goes through his life, we can see it and follow that in our own. Father, I ask that as we face temptations in our lives, that we would have the Scripture and the doctrine in our souls, that we would rightly apply it, and that we would overcome it through the use of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.